We're going to be turning to Daniel chapter 8 this morning. I'll just read verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." Oh, maybe you're a person who finds church boring. And maybe you're a person who at school found history boring, especially ancient history. Just the thought of having to look at the world of 500 BC, it had a Mogadon-like effect on you, and you found yourself dropping off. Well, then I have a perfect storm of boredom for you this morning, because this is going to be church, and there's going to be history, and there's going to be ancient history. But whilst you're settling down to sleep through the next 30 minutes or so, I'm praying that the hand that woke Daniel out of his deep sleep, not because he was bored, but because he was absolutely overpowered by the vision he'd seen, he fainted. I'm praying that that hand of heaven will touch you. And God will say, "Make this man, this woman, understand the vision." And you'll not just be awake, you'll be transfixed, and you'll be scared, and you'll be comforted, and you'll be changed, and you'll be saved. Because I want you to grasp this, that for Daniel, this was not an ancient history lesson that God was giving him. Daniel saw the future. Just imagine that. Which one of you would not like to see the future? Think of, if only I could have seen the future, what a success I would have been on the stock exchange. I could have bought Microsoft shares when they were 2 or 3p a share. I'd be a billionaire today. What odds could I have got on Leicester City winning the league when they were bottom of the Premiership the previous season? Well, you're looking too low, my friend. God shows you a far, far greater future in the Bible. And Daniel's reaction to what he saw in chapter 8 about the future was not to stick 100 shekels on the Medes and the Persians at 25-1. It was to go on trusting God, who reigns over all history and who wills to draw us into his plans and show us what we need to see. He taught Daniel not to look at the world from our perspective, but rather through the promises of the Word of God. And if you do that, if you'll follow with me as we do that this morning, then you can be prepared for the greatest day in the future. And that's not when someone becomes a millionaire. It's when we inherit the earth and we're there, able to stand with Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. So please step back with me to verse 1, the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Let's just try to imagine where Daniel is at this point in his life. It's 12 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, you remember about him, Daniel had become like the prime minister of Babylon, the most important person alongside Nebuchadnezzar. And the king had hung on every word of Daniel's. Daniel had had the joy of seeing Nebuchadnezzar saved. He's in the kingdom now. What influence Daniel was able to have over Babylon, and indeed did have. But after the death of Nebuchadnezzar in 562 BC, Babylon went through a political turmoil. It makes our days look very stable. Nebuchadnezzar's son, evil Marduk, followed him. He was very unpopular. He managed 2 years before there was a vote of no confidence. And the vote of no confidence in Babylon was not the eyes to the right or the nose to the left. It was the sword straight through the middle. And he was finished. His successor managed 4 years before he met the dreaded chop. Then a man called Nabonidus took over. He found out he was just as unpopular. and incapable of holding Babylon together. So Nabonidus' plan was to go on permanent holidays. Spent no time at all in Babylon. And he left his son, Belshazzar, to get on with it. Belshazzar was quite a skillful politician, but you know what happens with new reigns come new brooms. And it looks like Daniel and the old guard, who had been so prominent in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, have now been just swept away into obscurity. You remember 11 years after this vision, when the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar, he didn't even know who Daniel was. His mum had to tell him to go and find this person called Daniel who was able to interpret dreams. Didn't have a clue who he was. And yet Daniel at the end of this chapter is just still going on doing the king's business. I think he's probably in the Department of Sport, Media and Culture, pushing papyri around at this point. He's been sidelined. Apologies to anyone who might be working in that department. It was very important, but it wasn't quite as important as being prime minister. He's been sidelined as far as the Babylonian kings are concerned, but not as far as God's concerned. And in chapter 7 last time, God had given him that vision that sweeps through the whole future of the world, speeding through the kingdoms that follow Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then on into our times, the next kingdoms, and then on to the end time, when one figure brings together great power and seems to persecute and harass and threaten and crush the church until God steps in and bang, the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High, to the church. Well, in our chapter this morning, which is 3 years later, Daniel is shown the more immediate future, the next 400 years from where he's standing. And he sees it in such stunning detail that many people have thought there is no way, no way on earth that Daniel could have written this 550 years before Jesus was born. This had to be written 400 years later. It's too good. It's just too good what he said. If he could have made some mistakes, then we could have bought it. But it's just too perfect, his setting out of the history of the next 400 years. Well, their God is too small. Because one of the things that marks out God is he sees the end from the beginning. And he sovereignly reigns over his story. And think about this. If he got all this right 400 years before it happened, don't you think you should be listening to him about what he says about your future? Don't you? If he got everything right in the Old Testament about what Jesus would come and do, like where he would be born, Bethlehem, how he would be born by a virgin, what he would be like, what he would do, how he would die, why he would die, how he would rise again, when he would rise again, how he'd ascend to his Father and reign over all history, then again, don't you think you'd be wise to take this God seriously about what he's said about the rest of history, of how Jesus will return? But he hasn't made many mistakes yet in the Bible. Well, he hasn't made any. And how he will judge evil and share his kingdom with those who trust him. This isn't boring. It's not. I refuse to say it is. It's the most exciting thing we could be looking at, God's word. And it's the most relevant thing that we could be looking at, especially in the darkness and the chaos and the confusion of the world in which we're living. So, 3 points this morning, and these are boring points, I'm afraid. What Daniel saw, what it meant, and what it means to us. I put absolutely no thought into those. But the sermon's better than the points, I hope. First of all, what he saw. So there he was, in Babylon, when suddenly he was swept up in this vision. He's taken 200 miles away to Susa, which is the capital of Persia. He's taken out of what we call Iraq, and he's transported into Iran. And I gave you a date for this vision, 550 BC. Something very important was happening in Susa in 550 BC, and God was all over it. Two kingdoms, two great powers, the Medes and the Persians, were coming together in a conference. And they decided to form into one great superpower in this very year. And Daniel sees a ram, a lopsided ram with two horns. And this ram butts away to the north and then to the west and then to the south. And nothing could stand before it and no one could be rescued from its power. It seems to do as it pleases. And then suddenly, from the west, a male goat with one great horn traveling across the earth with such speed its legs don't seem to touch the ground. Think of Roadrunner when it was being chased by Wile E. Coyote and its legs were just a blur. That's the sort of thing that Daniel sees here, except it's not being chased, it's charging. And the goat smashes into the ram and breaks his horns and then stamps on him. And then the goat becomes bigger and bigger, and then the big horn snaps off as he's watching. And then four horns grow in its place, and out of one of the four comes this tiny little horn that begins to grow toward the south and the east, and especially toward the beautiful land. What could that be? It was Palestine. It was Jerusalem. It was Daniel's home that he was in exile from. He was seeing this in the future. And this horn now begins to attack Israel. And it's attacking the worship of God. It's stopping sacrifices being made. It's attacking the temple. Now it's attacking the people of God. And now it's attacking the truth of God. And as the vision comes to a close, it's just getting bigger and bigger, this horn, and it seems to prosper. This is a nightmare for Daniel. And in verse 13, someone in heaven just like cries out, "How long? When's this going to stop? This desolation, this destruction." And the answer comes back, 2,300 mornings and evenings, and then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Daniel's like, what does this mean? His face has probably looked a little bit like your faces at the moment. What did it mean? Actually, that's my second point, what it meant. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And then someone, a man's voice, calls out to Gabriel. Now, you know about Gabriel. He's one of the two angels who are mentioned by name in the Bible. Remember that. And this man says to Gabriel, "Go and tell what it means. Explain it to Daniel." And Gabriel says something that gets some people super excited today. Verse 17, "Understand, O son of man, that this vision is for the time of the end." And they think, aha, this has got to be about the end of the world. They love looking at these things. Well, I love looking at those things as well. But whilst it has some pointers towards the end of the world, which we'll see later, any careful dealing with the text would say it's the end of that period of suffering that Daniel had seen in the vision, which comes in the middle of history, not at the end of history. And we're told exactly what this vision means. We're not left in the hands of wacky, fallible preachers like me. Gabriel takes over the sermon from this point. Thank goodness for that. So this is Gabriel's sermon from here on. And verse 20, he says, "The ram that you saw with two horns." This is real history. These are the kings of Media and Persia. I find it rather amusing that the Medo-Persian Empire, which had become far larger than any empire before it, the greatest imperial empire up to that point in history, and would reign for the next 200 years, is given precisely one verse in Daniel chapter 8. It was twice as big as the European Union in landmass. One verse. And basically, it's a lopsided ram. And then verse 21, the goat is the king of Greece and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Well, this really isn't too complicated, is it? Who's the great king from Greece? Alexander the Great? Yeah, sounds like him to me. Alexander was, we saw him last week, aged 18, was winning his first military victory on the world stage. I asked you what you were doing when you were 18. I had to think about that in the week. And when I was 18, I was coming to terms with the tin opener and plucking up courage to face the laundrette for the first time at college. And there was Alexander hammering the Persians. And through his 20s, he became invincible. City after city fell to him. He was the most brilliant general the world has ever seen, and he conquered so much of the known world, till that horn was broken. And aged 32, Alexander died in mysterious circumstances, actually in Babylon. And his great kingdom, you're not going to believe this, was divided amongst four of his generals. What did it say? Oh, as for the four horns, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Alexander, after he died, his kingdom was left to Ptolemy, Cassander, Seleucus, and Lysimachus, just like God said would happen. And then verse 23, at the latter end of their kingdoms, when transgressors have reached a limit, a king of bold face shall arise, one who understands riddles. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. Before his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper, and in his own mind, he shall become great. So who is this little horn that struts around, deceiving and destroying and devastating the people of God? Well, he comes out of one of the four kingdoms that follows Alexander, the Seleucid kingdom. And he was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. And we'll meet him later in Daniel in greater detail. And you're thinking, oh, great, my cup runs over. Well, hang on a moment. I think God intended us to hear about him, because there's a really important lesson to learn from him. And I think Daniel wrote about him to encourage the faithful people in Israel who were suffering under his hand 400 years later. And when they could read this, they could see that Antiochus was not going to win. But oh, they suffered. For 6 years, from 171 to 165 BC, Antiochus persecuted the Jews. First of all, he just tried to assume them into his culture. Did a deal with the high priest, or someone who wanted to become high priest. He sold the rights to him. And he said, you can be high priest now. And the faithful in Israel said, hang on, that's not how it works quite. And Antiochus said, it is how it works now. And that man then sold it to someone else, who then sold it. It was like having a football club. It was a real cash cow. You could raise all the money that you wanted from Israel. You could give some to Antiochus, keep some from yourself. He was turning it into a business. And people began to rebel against this. And so Antiochus, in 168 BC, on his way back from a failed campaign in Egypt, just vented his fury on Jerusalem. He came in with his soldiers, the Jewish historians. They tell us that 40,000 men were killed in Jerusalem, and 40,000 were taken away into slavery. He stopped the temple sacrifices, so integral to Old Testament worship. He sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar of the temple and desecrated it. And then he ordered everyone to worship Zeus, the Greek god. He burned the scriptures. Truth was trampled into the mud. These were dark, dark days for godly people. And there seemed to be no hope. But then, both in the vision that Daniel saw And the explanation that Gabriel gave, the real issue comes into focus. It wasn't just the worship of God he hated. It wasn't just the people of God he hated. It wasn't just the truth of God that he hated. Did you notice it? When Daniel was looking, verse 11, it, the horn, became great, even as great as the prince of host, and it starts to attack his sanctuary. That's what it looked like to Daniel in the vision. This power had become as great as God. And then verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall rise up against the prince of princes. The one that he really hates is the Son of God. That's who he's taking on. Actually, his name points to that. Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifested. And Antiochus was striding into that ancient world saying, here I am, and I'm God, and you better do what I'm telling you to do. This is a trial of strength between man and God. And that's why we read those magnificent next words, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And God comes down on Antiochus, and he was history, just like that. And 3.5 years after the desecration of the temple, the Jews were able to worship again. That's what those 2,300 evenings and mornings were all about. That's 150 days if you take it as evenings and mornings, and about 3 and a bit years, verse 14. And then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Oh, you're thinking, what on earth has this got to do with us? Well, thirdly, I think a number of things. Remember, God is a God who knows the future and who shows the future. And we'd be fools not to recognize the similarity between this little big horn at the end of chapter 8, Antiochus, and the little big horn that we looked at the end of chapter 7, who was the Antichrist. And what you find in the Bible is that so often events serve as pictures or windows into future events. For example, the Genesis flood is a real event, but it's a picture of the final judgment. The Exodus is a real event, and yet it's a picture of a greater Exodus that Jesus will bring about when we're saved not from Egypt, but from our sins. They're called types or prototypes. And the Bible's full of them. We've got one here. The terrible reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC is a reminder of a greater Antichrist to come. It's God just telling us there will always be opposition against the church in this world. John, writing in 1 John, he says, now is the last hour. And he sees this phase of history between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return as being the last hour. And we know, he says, Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. John says history has been peppered with these figures who just rise up, and they seem to hate the church. There's loads of them. In the 1st century, there was Nero, the Roman emperor. Why did he pick on the church? And then Domitian, and then Diocletian in the 3rd century. And then you've got lots of the popes of the Middle Ages who just like pick on the Christians, and the emperors of Europe. Think about the dictators of the 20th century. There was more persecution in the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. That's progress for you, isn't it? At least we've got more efficient at persecuting the church. 65% of all martyrs, Christian martyrs, were martyred in the 20th century. You know, it wasn't easy being a Christian in Mao's China. Or in Stalin's Russia or Hitler's Germany or in the Islamic world or in Ceausescu's Romania or Hoxha's Albania or in North Korea. Some of you are old enough to remember Khrushchev, aren't you? Yeah, I can't quite. I was alive, but I wasn't aware of who he was. But you'll remember Khrushchev's great boasts as he smashed religion or attempted to in Russia. And he threw his Sputniks up into space. And he said, we're not going to find God there, are we? And if we do, we'll topple him from his throne. But miraculously, the church goes on. John Calvin wrote to a persecuting king, the king of Spain, to tell him to stop persecuting the church, but to warn him that the church was an anvil that keeps wearing out Satan's hammers. It doesn't work. And yes, there will be a bigger hammer that God tells us about. This man at the end of time who will be given great power in this world and who'll trample truth and who'll try to stop the worship of God and persecute the people of God. And he'll want to reign instead of anti-Christ. And when it looks like this is happening, do you know what Christians are going to do? They're going to say, thank you, God, for Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. Because we've seen the trailer. We've read the glorious spoilers. And we know what happens next. And he's not fighting ultimately against us. The battle is with our Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly, at the height of his powers, he will be destroyed. I think there's a very important difference between the end of Antiochus then and the end of Antichrist in the future. Antiochus's end was without a human hand being involved. God simply just cut him down. But I think Antichrist's end comes by one who does have a human hand. A nail-pierced hand. 1 Thessalonians says he's the one whom Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearing of his coming. He'll seem so great. And the opposition will seem so invincible, and Jesus will just step back through the cloud. And he will blow him out like a birthday candle. Poof. And there's nothing left of his work. And it's the end, and this time it really is the end. And now it's the beginning of a new world, of a new heavens and a new earth that Jesus shares with those who love him forever and ever. And he's the Jesus that I have to find wherever I am in the Bible. And you're thinking, you had a job to find him in chapter 8, didn't you? Well, did you find him? Did you see him? Maybe you didn't see him, maybe you heard him. The voice of your Lord Jesus. It's there in verse 16, isn't it? I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, who has a man's voice and orders archangels around? And they do exactly what he tells them to do. There's only one. And it's Jesus, my King, who stands reigning over heaven and earth, the commander of the armies of heaven. And do you remember that he sent Gabriel on another mission as well? Now, Gabriel doesn't pop up all over the Bible. He's reserved for very special missions. And he appears twice, once in the book of Daniel, and once in the book of Luke. In Daniel, it was to announce the coming of a horn, a man of destruction who would be utterly destroyed. In Luke, what was it to announce? The coming of a man of salvation, whose kingdom would never, ever be destroyed. And Gabriel came to Zechariah, first of all, and then to Mary. And he said to Mary, in the sixth month, The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord's with you." And she went on to say, "You will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And after old Zechariah had recovered from his encounter with Gabriel, because it's not much fun meeting archangels, it has quite a powerful effect on Daniel and also on Zechariah. Zechariah eventually was able to say, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation." You've got this horn in Daniel of destruction, a horn, a power, a man of salvation, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Why does the world hate him so much? Maybe why do you hate him so much? When he came out of love to destroy far, far greater enemies than little Bighorn. He came to destroy Satan and sin and death and darkness and guilt and misery and slavery. I want to say, "Oh Lord Jesus, send someone greater than Gabriel, so that they might understand not only the vision but the gospel. Send your Spirit to show them that you are our Saviour, mighty, invincible, yet compassionate and kind. And you, the great King of heaven, became man to die in the place of guilty people, so that these sons and daughters of men might become the sons and daughters of God and become part of your family. Let them know you save to the uttermost all who come to you and trust in you as Saviour and Lord. Let them know that whilst your word has power to destroy the destroyer and blow on him and he's gone, it's also the word that today in the gospel says, 'Come. Come to me, you who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to my kingdom, into my family.'" Let me just close with one last thing, which I find really encouraging, and it's God's wonderfully wonky view of history. It must be so baffling to the scholars. Cyrus the Great and the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, that gets volumes written about that by the historians. In fact, Cyrus is in the top 50 of most important figures in human history. Not bad for Cyrus the Great. God gives him one verse. Alexander the Great, he gets libraries written about him. And he's number 5 in the most influential figures of human history. He gets one verse. This Antiochus Epiphanes, he's hardly known about today, apart from strange scholars who major on ancient Greek history. If you could come up with Antiochus Epiphanes on Pointless, you'd win the round, for sure. Nobody knows about him. He's irrelevant, and yet he gets verse after verse after verse in Daniel chapter 8. Why? Because God doesn't view history like you do. God sees it as centered on his church. And Antiochus had dared to hurt the people that God loves and would send his son to die for and reign for. So yes, Antiochus is of great interest to God as he tried to wipe out the church and then met God's power. And it's obvious, isn't it? God doesn't view history like you and I view it. What's the most important place on earth in the first century? The imperial city of Rome? Or Bethlehem, that was so small it wasn't even on the wise men's sat-navs? Which is in the centre of God's plans? Bethlehem. Because that's where the King of the church would be born. That makes me think, how does heaven view history today? What's the headlines been in heaven this week? I think it's been about Brexit. It's been about the church. The rejoicing in heaven has been over sinners being saved and added to the kingdom. And the church is not some faceless organization. It's God's family made up of individuals. And if you're part of that, then King Jesus, his eye has been on you. And he's been ordering all things for the good of those who love him. We might not see it yet, but one day we will. History's fabulous when you view it from God's perspective. It's about the glory of God and the good of the church. And God loves you so much more than you could realize. And he cares for you more than you could ever know. And he gave his son for you, to die for you and rise for you and reign for you. And you're at the center of the plans of God. So rejoice at God's wonky view of history. It's not wonky at all. Our view is wonky. His view is right. And know that you're at the heart of his plans. And do what Daniel could do at the end of this chapter. Carry on with your life. Get on. Go on into Monday and Tuesday and do the king's business. Safe in the hands of this Jesus.